We're certainly grateful for the fact that you're here today. I'd like to invite you to turn, if you will, in your Old Testaments today to the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes. We're going to spend our time in a discussion of that book, at least in part, in our lesson this morning. What I'm going to do today is, as the Apostle Paul said, on a number of occasions in his defense of himself, I'm going to speak as a fool. I'm going to spend just a little bit of time defending the position or office of preacher. And since I am a preacher, it will of necessity be perhaps construed at least in part of bragging on myself, and that's not the intent, of course. But it is, I think, an interesting study and one that will be beneficial and helpful to us. The book of Ecclesiastes is titled Ecclesiastes, a little bit of a misnomer. The book actually, if it were to be titled in the English, would be The Preacher. The actual Hebrew term that was used to title the book simply meant that the preacher, or an individual who called together and presided over an assembly. And as the Septuagint version of the Old Testament was translated near the time of Christ, before near the time of Christ, the word ecclesia was used in the title of this particular book. Of course, we are familiar with the Greek term ecclesia, which means an assembly. But the idea is the presider over the assembly, or the preacher. The Latin ecclesiastes, if you're have a perhaps a summary statement at the top of your Bible, similar to mine, says the speaker before an assembly. So the book is called The Preacher. And these are the words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem, or king in Jerusalem. We have traditionally ascribed the writer of this book as King Solomon, the son of David. Perhaps the most influential and certainly the most materially blessed king in all of the nation's history. And, of course, an individual who was given wisdom by God. And this is a book of wisdom, and it is, I think, rightly ascribed to him as the author. I don't know that there is any real justification to deny the authorship of Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, what I want to do is to, first of all, turn to the end of that book. So I would like you to turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. The book consists of words from the preacher, the wise man of Israel. And we are told at the end of that book, in verse 9, "And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, the words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. And further, my son, be admonished by these." Now, when you look at those words, we recognize the preacher is referring to words that are written. And he says that those words which are well chosen, and of course we would ascribe that to being chosen in accord with God and God's will, that those things are goads, like well-driven nails, and profitable for admonition. As we look at the term Scripture in 2 Timothy, the third chapter, we are told, as it is given by inspiration of God, that it is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And so the words of the preacher, the words of Scripture, are words that are truly beneficial and helpful to us as Christians. Now I want to give just a little bit of a contrast, as found in Scripture, between the words of the preacher and the words of secular leaders. And I would like you to turn with me, if you will, to 2 Kings. If you will, turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 5. And I would remind you, here in this particular text, of the circumstances surrounding the cleansing of Naaman the leper. Now, Naaman was a commander of the army of the king of Syria, as related in verse 1 of that chapter, 2 Kings chapter 5. He was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but a leper. Now, leprosy, of course, in those times was a horrific disease. It was the scourge of the ancient world. Naaman, as a leper, was unclean and was greatly desirous to be healed of his leprosy. And the Syrians had gone on raids and had brought back a captive, a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife and told her mistress in verse 3, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." Now, the prophet was Elisha. The prophet was the inspired preacher of Israel. That's what a prophet is. It is one who professes, who proclaims the inspired word of God. The way in which God spoke to man in those times was through the mouth of the inspired preacher or the prophet of God. Now, it was interesting that Naaman, when he found out about that, went to his master, the king of Syria. And the king of Syria, in verse 5, said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed, took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing, and brought the letter to the king of Israel. This is what the letter said, as related in verse 6 of the text. "Now be advised when this letter comes to you that I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." Now, of course, what the king of Syria said was not what was related by the slave girl who was the servant of Naaman's mistress or his wife. You'll notice again that it was that if he would go to Israel, there would be a prophet there who would be able to heal him. Kings don't really work that way. And so one king sent a letter to the other king saying, "I want you to heal my servant Naaman." Now, the king of Israel did not have that power. And so you'll note his reaction as it happened, verse 7, when the king of Israel read the letter, that he tore his clothes. He said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." So the king of Israel just presumed that this was a mere pretense and a way of gaining this motive, this reason to come and perhaps to make war with Israel. Of course, Syria at this time was a very strong nation. The sovereignty of Israel was certainly threatened by Syria. And as a result, the king of Israel was very afraid. And as we note in this area, we're told he tore his clothes. He said, "I can't do it. I'm not capable." But you'll notice what was said by Elisha in verse 8. "So it was that when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he said to the king, saying, 'Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel.'" Now, Elisha was not an arrogant individual in this statement, but recognized that the power that was granted him was granted him from God. He understood that the power that he had did not derive from himself, but rather it was, again, from God. And as such, he had confidence that if Naaman would come to him, that he could heal him of his leprosy. And so Naaman finally did so. He came to Elisha, and Elisha gave him the instructions to dip 7 times in the Jordan River. He gave them the instructions from God. It's interesting that Naaman initially was unwilling to do so. He was appalled at the suggestion, thought that he should be required to do some great thing of valor in order to accomplish his healing. But when his anger had dissipated and level heads had counseled him, he came back and he dipped 7 times and was made clean as he responded to the message of God. Now, I think that there is something significant to be said about this. I'd like you to turn back to Ecclesiastes chapter 1 now. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and I would say this again, that if problems need to be solved, if a message needs to be heard, and this has application with regard to society in general, as well as the relationship that we sustain as brothers and sisters in Christ. But if there is a need for a message, then the one that we should listen to is the preacher. The one that we listen to is the one who proclaims the message of God. That's why I said I speak as a fool. It's a great obligation that anyone who proclaims the gospel of our Lord would have, but recognize again that the problems, societal problems that exist, the problems that exist in the world, are caused by sin. The remedy from sin is the gospel of our Lord. The proclamation of the gospel is that which would alleviate the problems that we find in our society. You don't go to the king to answer the questions. You go to the preacher. And so let's see what the preacher has to say. First thing, he says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Well, I think that each and every one of us would look at that and we'd think, wait a second. The preacher says, futility, nonsense, absurdity, all is vanity. That's what the term vanity means. Emptiness. Something that is vain, is without any value. All is vanity. That's a very sweeping statement. And so we look at the preacher, what the preacher has to say, and we think to ourselves, I don't know that I agree with the preacher. I think perhaps the preacher is wrong. There is much that I find in the world that has value. And the preacher is saying that all is lacking in value. Continue on in verse 3 of the text. He says, what profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away, another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually, comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. You look at that phrase, and you know the truthfulness of that phrase. You recognize that as generations come and go, everything remains the same. We understand that though we may toil for the entirety of our life here upon the earth, that all things are full of labor, that regardless of that, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. And perhaps we begin to get a glimpse of the truth in the statement, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. When you understand and recognize the point of view that the preacher is expressing in the text, it becomes even clearer. There is a phrase that is used in verse 3. It is repeated a number of times in the various passages of Scripture. The phrase in verse 3, under the sun. What the preacher is referring to here is a life that is lived with a humanist perspective, a secular perspective. A life that is lived without respect to God. You see, that is the problem that we find in our society today. It has been the problem of every society. As we live our lives without respect to God. As God is not in the picture, all is vain. Doesn't matter how hard you work, how much is accomplished. If God is not in the picture, if all that is under consideration are those things that are under the sun or under the heavens, then our life is a vain life. We live, we die, we're forgotten. Individuals come after us, they live and they die and they are forgotten. The life that we live, as hard as we work, as much as we strive to accomplish, is something that is left behind and brings no satisfaction while we're here. It's a vain life. If that's all there is, then there is not a life worth living. Now, he uses that perspective as he goes throughout the entirety of the book. Let me just give you a couple of examples. Look in chapter 2 and verse 1. Chapter 2 and verse 1. The preacher said, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. talks about the pursuit of pleasure, the pursuit of possessions. I made my works great. I built myself houses. I planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them, water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. Acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. He said in verse 9, I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem, and my wisdom remained with me. And yet at the end of this, he considers it a life of vanity. And so the pursuit of pleasure and of mirth is something that is vain. It is something that men strive for in our day and time. The most important thing to them is gaining possessions. He who dies with the most things wins, is the idea that many have. And they waste their life. And it is a life of vain, frustration, and absurdity. In chapter 2 of the text, in verse 12, he turned to consider wisdom. Of course, the wise man, Solomon, had been granted wisdom by God, and he considered that for a few moments concerning its value. He said, I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly in contrast. For what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what he has already done. Then I saw that wisdom excels folly, as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to them all. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why then was I more wise? And I said in my heart, this also is vanity. For there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? As the fool. And there are many individuals who seek that wisdom, that knowledge of man. It may be that some would seek the wisdom which comes from God Himself as the end rather than a means to the end. You remember our lesson of last Sunday. Individuals who strive to gain wisdom, to gain knowledge, they may indeed accomplish a bit more, have more understanding as they live upon the earth. But if what we're concerned with is life under the sun, the same event happens to them all. Just as the foolish man dies, so does the wise. And the pursuit of wisdom under the sun is a vain, absurd, futile pursuit. This is a lesson from the preacher. Now go over just another chapter to chapter 4. Chapter 4. Skip over the third to the fourth chapter. We don't have time to cover the entirety of the text, though there are many examples given. Notice the relating again of toil, of work. He says in verse 4, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This is vanity and grasping for the wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Better a handful with quietness than both hands full, together with toil and grasping for the wind. And I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother. Yet there is no end to all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This is vanity and a grave misfortune. When we talked about means to the end, do you realize that that's what work is? If you don't, you need to. You need to recognize that this life is not about work. Men especially need to understand this. We take a great deal of pride and a sense of accomplishment in our work. It is our identity. We are providers for our home. And that is good. That is proper. In fact, it is something that is required by God. But some individuals go above and beyond. Their essence, their purpose, their intent in life is to work. And it is an amazing thing, as he mentions this individual who is one, alone, without a companion, that there are individuals who don't even have anybody to give it to, and yet they spend their entirety of their life toiling, working, giving up time, recreation, enjoyment in their lives for the discipline of work, because it means that much to them, and they consider it the end, the purpose of their life. It is not. They'll work and they'll work and they'll work and they'll never stop to consider why I'm working so hard. Why the long hours? Why all of the effort? Who am I going to give it to? I don't even have anyone. This is vanity. I do recognize you can say, well, with me, though, I do have a family. I do have individuals that I can leave it to. And that's fine, and I understand that. But that's a means to an end. Work should not be the purpose of your life. Work should not be that which consumes you. If that is why you are living under the sun, under heaven, is simply to toil, to spend your entire life working, then you are spending your life in a vain pursuit. Ultimately, frustrating. Ultimately, without worth. Ultimately, empty. The pursuit of mirth, the pursuit of pleasure, the selfish toil of man. These things are absurd. Go on to chapter 4 and verse 13. Continue on. Chapter 4 and verse 13. Better a poor and a wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. For he who comes out of prison to be king, although he was born poor in his kingdom, I saw all the living who walk under the sun. They were with the second youth who stands in his place. There was no end of all the people over whom he was made king. Yet those who come afterward will not rejoice in him. Surely, also, this is vanity and grasping for the wind. This is another thing that people look to. Oh, if I could only be president of the United States. If I could only be the governor of the state, if I could only be the mayor of the city, if I could only be a councilman, if I could only be the president of the university, if I could only be the principal, if I could only be the head of something so that I'll be in charge and I'll have the influence. And that's what they live for. Popularity, position, prestige. This is what life is all about. Reaching for the silver ring, getting the highest you can get so that others will look up to you. And he says again, no end of all the people over whom he was made king, and yet those who come afterward will not rejoice in him. It's vanity. If that seeking for prestige is all that you're interested in. And of course, as we go back, we look in chapter 5 and verse 10, the final one that we'll give as an example. As it is very much related to possessions, you'll notice the statement made in verse 10. Ecclesiastes 5 verse 10, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. And in fact, it is something we recognize. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have their owners except to see them with their eyes? We understand that we're never satisfied. We recognize the way in which money works. It's an amazing thing. It's something that is characteristic of about all of our lives, that the more money we get, the more money we spend, that our possessions seem to fill every place that we live, and there is always something new, something more. Recognition that if what you're looking for is satisfaction with regard to what you receive materially, with the money that you have, with the money that's in the bank, and look at yourself and say, look how much I have, that there is no true happiness to be found there. No matter how much you have, someone has more. No matter how much you have, there is that desire to obtain more. And if that's what life is about, then you've missed it. It's absurd. It's vain. It's ridiculous to live your life in that way. And so perhaps we can begin to see that the preacher may know a bit about what he is talking. The fact that as men look at life lived under the sun, the way that the world looks at it, the way that the king looks at it today, that they're looking at lives that ultimately are filled with vanity, absurdity, with uselessness, because they don't get the big picture. And that is that life is not to be lived under the sun. But there must be a perspective that we have in order to be truly happy, a perspective that involves our Lord and our God. In order to get that perspective, you don't go to the king. You go to the preacher. There are a lot of problems in society. I look at policy today, and it is an amazing thing to me, because if you have a Republican administration, and let's say you have a Republican Congress at a majority control, you have perhaps a conservative control over the Supreme Court, you know what's going to end up? There are going to be a lot of problems in society. And there will be policies that will be put into place that some men will agree with and some men will not agree with, but as long as sin persists, the problems will remain. So you kick all the Republicans out and you bring in the Democrats. And you put a Democrat in the House, the White House. You put Democrats in the majority of Congress. You fill the Supreme Court with a bunch of liberal judges. And you got the same problems. Different answers, different policies, different approaches to fulfilling the problems and the answers that we need in order to make things work, but they still don't work because sin persists. And then you have the preacher over on the side who proclaims the righteousness of God, and he's vilified or ridiculed for it as being too simplistic, irrelevant to our day and time, an unworkable solution. Fact is, it's the only one that works. And the only reason that it doesn't work is because individuals refuse it. The answer is with the preacher, not with the king. And I am firmly convinced, not saying that all of the poverty that exists will go away, or that other things will not happen from time to time as individuals make the wrong choices, but death came into the world by sin. And death persists for that same reason. And if all have sinned and transgressed the commandments of God, there is the call upon all men to repent. And if men began to live righteous and godly lives to a man, then our society, all societies, would be so much better. That's the solution. Just the fact that people reject the solution doesn't mean it's not the solution. The fact that people are unwilling to do it doesn't mean that it's not the thing to be done and the only thing that will solve the problems of the world. The message has always been there. God spoke in various times, in various ways, angels and prophets and other servants of His. In these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. The message of the gospel is foolishness to those who perish, but to those who believe, it is the power of God. A sweet aroma to life to those who are receptive of it, the aroma of death to those who refuse. But the message is found in the preacher. The preacher is the one that proclaims it, not the king. Now consider, if you will, as we continue our study, going back to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. We read verses 9 and following just a few moments ago. Recognize that as we emphasize these things, that the preacher is talking about the written word. He says in verse 12, "Further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh." He indicates that there are books. And of course, we recognize with regard to the truth of God's word that there were books written, compiled together, that constitute the scriptures, the revelation of God. And a study, though it may be wearisome to the flesh, of God's word will reveal to us what is needful. The preacher had much good to say. And as he talked about all of those things that men seek and pursue, that are vain pursuits because they constitute a life that is lived without respect to God, the preacher finally gives the conclusion of the matter in verse 13. He says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. That's the message of the preacher. That's what God requires of us, and that is what will bring us a life that is not vain, not absurd, not frustrating, not futile, not empty, but rather a life that is full, a life that has purpose, it has value. If we recognize why we are here, then we will live a fruitful life. But the way in which we find out why we are here is by listening to the preacher, not the king. Now consider for a moment, as I discuss, the words of the preacher, the emphasis that I have placed upon Scripture, those things that are written down. Because in reality, I know, as do you, that we are earthen vessels. I know, as do you, that there are many who call themselves preachers, who instead of professing the Word of God, instead proclaim the wisdom of men. Foolishness, sophistry. Men who themselves lack discernment. Men who are not capable of proclaiming the gospel correctly. And I am not saying that because they hold a position in a pulpit that they are to be heeded. That's not the point at all. In fact, I will go so far to say, leaving that position of foolishness in speech, that each and every one of us, as we proclaim the message of the gospel, as we share it with others, and as we study it, and as we apply it in our lives, we are the preacher, and we are listening to the preacher. It's not in the man, per se. Now, God has given the office of evangelists, the ones who minister for the purpose of edifying the body of Christ, and it is an important work that we do. But the point here is that the message that brings value to life is found in God's Word, not in the philosophies of man, not in politics, not in policy, but in preaching, the preaching of the gospel of our Lord. And we should listen to the preacher. Just as we are told in 2 Kings chapter 5 with regard to Elisha, let him come to me and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. We need to understand that God's inspired word equips us, thoroughly furnishes us to every good work, and we can live lives of value, and we can prosper, and can live lives that are worthwhile in the end if indeed we listen to the words of God. And so it's the preacher that shows us the way of life. We need to look at the books of God's Word because they consist of the words of the preacher, the one who is proclaiming the good tidings of God, both old and new, and especially as we consider that in the last days He sent His Son. And His Son delivered His message of hope and of salvation to mankind, that He gave to His disciples the Holy Spirit who guided them into all truth. And we have all things pertaining to life and godliness contained in the message of His Word. Listen to the preacher and you will not go astray. Be noble as the Bereans in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. Search the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things are so, and then live your lives in accord with the dictates of the preacher and the message he proclaims. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. It may be that you're here and need to respond to the gospel call. If that is the case, we offer you the opportunity. What does the preacher say? There are many individuals out there who would proclaim in their human wisdom what man must do to be saved. But there was an inspired man of God in Acts the second chapter, when the Jews on that occasion, having believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, they were pricked in their hearts and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And so listen to the preacher. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, stand before those assembled today and confess Him as Lord. The Apostle Paul promised that with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And based upon that faith, turn away from your sins, be baptized to have your sins remitted or washed away, and you will rise up and walk in newness of life. How do I know that? Because the preacher said it. We can assist you in that, or if there is any other spiritual need that you may have, we offer the invitation to you. We ask that you come while together we stand, while we sing.